If you will open your Bibles again, please, to the book of Matthew, chapter 27. I want to repeat for a text just a few of the verses which Brother Payne read, beginning with verse 50 of Matthew 27. Verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Now the death of our Lord on the cross of Calvary was surrounded by many miracles, unusual happenings. The fact that Jesus Christ, who is life, should die is in itself a great miracle and a great wonder and a great marvel, that Christ, who is life, should die. A hymn writer has put it this way: around that bloody tree, angels pressed with strong desire that amazing sight to see, the Lord of life expire, God die, for the body in which he dwelt surely died. Christ did not swoon or faint or go into a coma. He died on the tree. The wages of sin is death, and Christ, bearing our sins, actually, literally, died, and his body was buried. And that in itself is the number one miracle of Golgotha. And then secondly, that Christ should die for sinners is a great marvel. Christ died not for the righteous, but for the ungodly. The scripture says, scarcely for a righteous man will one dare to die, but God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The great marvel of his death. But the great marvel is this: why he died. He died for sinners. He died for the guilty. He died for his enemies. He died for aliens. He died for those who despised him. And then the third miracle, I think, in this order. The first is that Christ should die. You know, we stand back and read this scripture about the rocks renting and the earth quaking and the sun not shining, and we say, oh, those miracles. But now, wait a minute. The very fact that the Son of God should die on a cross is the greatest miracle of all. That's the most unusual thing about Golgotha. Don't get taken up with the things and forget the person. The fact that he should die, and the fact he should die for sinners. And the fact that he should die for sinners in such a cursed and awful and terrible way. Wonder of wonders. Christ, did you get those words Charlie read? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You're seeing something that's indescribable, that's unexplainable. That God the Father should forsake God the Son. I can't explain that. I just know it happened on Calvary's cross. I can't explain a whole lot of things about God, but then if I understood God, he wouldn't be God. Only God can comprehend God. This is one of our problems in this day in religion, is we're trying to bring God down to an understandable position. God said, you thought I was altogether such a one as yourself. You hear people say, well, my God wouldn't do that. Yes, your God wouldn't, but the God of the Bible would. And you can't make yourself a God that does what you think he ought to do. My thoughts are not God's thoughts, and my ways are not God's ways. God is infinitely above me as heaven is above the earth, and his thoughts above my thoughts, and his ways above my ways. I don't understand how God cannot remember sin, but he said, I'll remember them no more. I don't understand that at all. How can God forget anything? But the blood of Christ is so effectual and so sufficient that it causes sin to be no more. It puts me in a position, the blood of Christ so cleanses me and so blots out my transgressions that in the sight of God, Cecil, it is as if I had never sinned. I don't understand that. It is not so. How can that which happened be regarded as having never happened? But that's what God says. Your sin, here's another one. God says, I'll cast your sin behind my back. Where is God's back? God sees all things. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. And he's omnipotent. But that's what she's showing us, how that the blood of Christ, the death of his son, is so effectual and so sufficient in its merits and in its power as to put sin away so that that sin in the eyes of God and in the mind of God and in the thoughts of God never was. Never was. And that Christ should die such a terrible and cursed and awful death so as to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And yet that's what happened. Hell, and I know there are a lot of preachers who spend a lot of time trying to prove that there's fire in hell. That's one of the most insignificant things about hell. Hell is separation from God. Hell is to bear the darkness and agony and torment of my guilt, of my memory, of realizing truth too late. There's so many things about hell that are even greater than physical torment. Christ, his soul was made an offering for sin. That's the agony of hell. It's the soul agony. It's the mind agony. And this our Lord was, he made his soul an offering for sin. And apostolic creed is that they read in some of the churches, which is pretty good, talking about Christ going to hell. Well, he never actually went to Gehenna or the lake of fire, but he did go to hell. Hell is separation from God. And Christ bore our hell. And then another miracle, the conversion of the thief. The thief, his entire life had been one of utter evil, indifference, darkness, rebellion. And yet here in the 11th hour, God was pleased to save him. And God was pleased to pass by so many religious people to redeem that thief. As far as we know, there was only one person converted at this scene, and that was that thief. And yet there were people from religious, moral, law-abiding walks of life who saw nothing in the Redeemer, but the thief did. And then from noon until 3 o'clock, there was darkness over all the land. The sun, the face of the sun was hidden, and there was an earthquake, and all of these things took place. But amid all these wonders and miracles, as far as you're concerned and I'm concerned, one of the most significant miracles that occurred when Christ died is here in verse 51 of Matthew 27. And behold, the veil of the temple, was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Now that's recorded here in God's word. And it's recorded again in the book of Luke, chapter 23, verse 45. It's very significant here in just 21 verses, that Matthew chose to describe the death of our Lord and the agony of our Lord and the suffering of our Lord and the cross of our Lord. He spends one of those verses talking about the rending of that veil. And it was not an accident, and it wasn't just because the rock shifted or the earthquake. It was torn in two from top to bottom. It wasn't folded up and laid aside. There wasn't a tear in the corner of it. It was ripped in two from top to bottom. And oh, how it preaches. Now, Let me read you a little bit about this veil, and I got this tabernacle up here with me that I used to teach young people in Bible school. So I brought it out here tonight, and I want you to turn to Hebrews 9. And there's so many people who have so little understanding of the tabernacle and the temple. Now, I know the temple probably wasn't an exact replica of the tabernacle, but it was close. In Hebrews chapter 9, if you just take your Bible and hold it there in your lap a minute, I'm going to take just 5 or 6 minutes and talk about this tabernacle. Out there in the wilderness, when Israel left Egypt, God gave Moses in the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, he gave him the dimensions and the design of a tabernacle to be built, to be constructed in the wilderness. And that tabernacle was a portable tabernacle. In other words, wherever Israel went, that tabernacle went. And that tabernacle was always in the middle of the encampment. There were, I don't know how many Israelites there were. Some people say 2 or 3 million. But all those 40 years that they traveled in the wilderness, that tabernacle went before them. And as soon as they made encampment, the different tribes around the tabernacle, it was in the middle. Now the tabernacle was not, it was not from the outside a very beautiful structure. In fact, it looked very much like an ordinary tent. The whole lot of the tabernacle on which the building sat, the entire lot was only 150 feet long by 45 feet wide, by 75 feet wide. That's about the size of one of these parking lots out here. That's as big as the lot. The lot containing this whole tabernacle here covered an area about the size of this parking lot right out here, 75 feet by 100 feet. And it had a fence around it, all the way around it. They put a fence around it and had one gate. It faced the east, the rising of the sun. It's called the Eastern Gate. That's the only entrance into that tabernacle there at all. Now, sitting on that field, 150 feet by 75 feet with the high fence around it, and this fence represents something, everything does, the righteousness of Christ. No one was allowed in here but the priest. The people were all outside. Our sins have separated us from God. This was where God met man, where man met God. This is where the ceremonies were carried on. The ordinances and the rituals and the sacrifices and all of this went on in the tabernacle. Now that tabernacle was covered with 4 coverings. The building sitting on that lot was only 45 feet long and 15 feet wide and 15 feet high. Now I'll tell you how big that was. That wall to that wall is 50 feet. So that whole building, that whole tabernacle sitting out there in the wilderness was 5 feet shorter than this auditorium is what? This ceiling is exactly 15 feet high. So that tabernacle was 45 feet by 15 by 15 feet high. That's all the size of it. And it was covered, first of all, it was covered with a badger skin. Just rough badger skin. The people of Israel made this covering. That covered it came from the ground to the ground, from the ground back here, all the way, had an opening in front there, but it was badger skin, just rough, brown badger skin. And it covered that tabernacle. And it looked just like any other tent. And that badger skin represents the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ. When they looked at him, they said, now this whole tabernacle represents Christ. Christ is our tabernacle. He tabernacled among us, and he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. When they looked at him, he was a man like everybody else, every other man. And they looked at him, they said, well, this is just the carpenter. This is just Joseph's son. This is the fellow from Nazareth. There's nothing special about him. Even his brothers didn't believe on him. He was raised in their home. I know all the folks try to make Jesus Christ look like he was 2 or 3 heads taller than everybody and 2 or 3 shades more beautiful than everybody and all of these different things. But they saw no beauty about him at all that they should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men. He was a man. And that's what this badger skin is saying, that Christ in appearance, just like that old rough tabernacle, from the outside It looked like all the other tents, but it's different on the inside. And then the next covering was a ram's skin, dyed scarlet, bright red. It was made out of ram's skin. You know what that represents? His blood. When Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac in the wilderness, and God said, stay thy hand, lay not thy hand on the lad, do him no harm. And he looked behind, there was a ram caught in the thicket, and he took that ram and shed its blood on the altar in the stead of Isaac. And Christ shed his blood for our sins. That ram skin covering, dyed scarlet, bright red, represented our Lord's blood. And then the next covering was goat skin. When the high priest used to take a lamb or two goats, one of them was called the scapegoat, and one of them was sacrificed as the atonement. And the goat was slain, and its blood was put on the altar. But the other goat, called the scapegoat, they confessed the sins of Israel on the head of that goat and turned it out in the wilderness to wander away, never to be seen again. And this represents Christ, our scapegoat. And then the next covering was a covering of pure white linen. And it had all the colors. It had purple, royalty. It had red, which represents the blood, Christ the King, Christ the sacrifice. It had all of these different figures on it, and it represents the pure, holy righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, if you get down, you start with his outward flesh, the Lord Jesus in the likeness of sinful flesh. You come to his blood, you come to his bearing our sins away, and then you come to his perfect, spotless righteousness. Now, outside of this tabernacle, the first thing you'd run up on if you came through that eastern gate or just in front of it, you'd come up on an altar, a pretty good-sized altar. It had horns on the altar, and it had a fire built in it, and they would slay the lamb, and they'd burn the body of the lamb on top of this altar, shed its blood, they'd catch the blood in a basin, and burn the body of the lamb or the ram or the goat or whatever the sacrifice was right here. Just as you come through the door, just as you come to the gate, the first thing the priest did was to shed the blood of that animal and burn its body. That represents Christ dying for our sin. And then the next piece of furniture that you'd run up on just outside of this tabernacle would be the laver, the wash basin. And there the priest, having gotten his hands stained with blood and gone about slaying the animal, burning its body, would stop in front of that laver, right in front of the tabernacle itself, and wash his hands and wash his feet before he dare come into the presence of God. Two things always. Before any man, the presence of God was in the tabernacle. And before any priest would come into the tabernacle to do the service of God or sacrifices or go about the ceremonies and meet God for the people as a mediator, he was sprinkled with blood and washed with pure, clean water. Now, look at Hebrews 9, verse 2. Now he describes this tabernacle. He said, there was a tabernacle made, the first part of the tabernacle, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread. Now let me show you that. That's this part right here. Had a veil right here. And right in this part here, there was a candlestick, seven candles. And it always, you see, the priest came into this part of the tabernacle. This was called the holy place. And he came in there every day. Several priests did. There were a lot of men, a lot of priests who went about the sacrifices. This lamp was kept burning all the time. Seven candles. It was burning all the time. Christ, the light of the world. Christ, our light. This is the only source of light inside that place. And you can imagine how dark it was in there with all of that four coverings over it. But this was the only light. That Christ is the only light. And that light never was extinguished. It burned all the time. Also in there was a table of showbread. And on that table were these loaves of bread that represents Christ, the bread of life. And then just before you come to this veil here, There was an altar of incense, and it burned all the time. That sweet smelling incense was before the veil. That's the prayers of Christ, the intercession of Christ. Now, this compartment was 30 feet long by 15 feet wide. Now, watch this. That's the three pieces of furniture in that holy place. There was the first, the candlestick, Christ, the light of the world, the table, the showbread, but there was also the incense, which is not mentioned there, but it may be referred to as the table, but it's the incense. Now, after the second veil, you say, where's the first one? Right here at the entrance. Now, this right here is another veil. This was a heavy veil. This veil was a heavy veil that separated that holy place from the Holy of Holies. This was the veil of the temple. This is the one Matthew's talking about. This second veil right here, this heavy veil that had the purple and the red and was out of linen and was thick, and there was not an opening in it. When the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, he lifted that veil and crawled under it, but there was no opening in that veil. And that veil, look here, after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the table of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot speak particularly. Now let me simplify that in our language if I can. There was actually one piece of furniture in here which had two parts. There was the Ark of the Covenant, the sacred ark. And over the top of that ark was the gold mercy seat. And over that mercy seat were the cherubims. It wasn't a large piece of furniture. It wasn't even as big as this table right here. And in that ark was the broken law. Actually, the tables of stone that Moses brought down from Sinai was in that ark, the broken law. And in that ark was Aaron's rod that budded, and in that ark was a pot of manna, which the children of Israel ate out yonder in the wilderness. And on that ark of the covenant was a mercy seat and the cherubims. Let's read on. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the services of God. What's he saying? He's saying this right here, that those priests, throughout the day, they would sacrifice the animal, wash, they'd come into this part here, they'd keep the light burning, the candlestick, they'd change the bread, they'd burn the incense, they came into this part, always accomplishing the services of God. Day by day, morning, evening, noon, 365 days a year, they were about the business of sacrifices and all of these things. But now look at verse 7. But into the second, into the holiest of all, into the second went the high priest alone once every year, and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors or sins of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all, into the presence of God, was not yet made manifest while this tabernacle was standing. It was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, which could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. It stood in meats and drinks and washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ being come, a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place. You know where that was? The presence of God. Having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, when he died on that cross, and when he had shed his blood, of which all of these sacrifices were types, when he shed his blood, when he went into the
holiest of all into the presence of God with one sacrifice, perfecting forever his people, this old veil in that tabernacle, Matthew said, was torn in two from the top to the bottom. As if God himself reached down and just ripped it in two. Just ripped it in two. All right. The veil was, in other words, you see the picture there. There's God had them arrange this tabernacle. God had one high priest, one mediator, once a year on the Day of Atonement would come into the presence of the Lord. One fella came in here one time and they drug him out by his heel, dead. Nobody dared come in here. Nobody. That was the presence of the Lord, the presence of God. And when our Lord died, it was rent in two. All right, what does this mean? Let's go back to Matthew chapter 27. What does this mean? The veil in the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. I'll tell you the first thing it means is this. It means this whole tabernacle system of ceremonies, of sacrifices, of feast days, of shadows, is finished. It's all finished. They've served their purpose. They are of no more value. Christ is the fulfillment of every bit of it. Now, you examine religion today, and we've got a little bit of this left over in a whole lot of places. There's the sprinkling of the water. Do you see the fellow standing there? The sprinkling of blood, don't do that. But the sprinkling of water, signifying washing in pure water, sprinkling of the water, the priest was sprinkled with blood and with water. They have the candles. Where have you been? Seen the candles burning? They have priests who go into a holy place back here and bring wine and wafers representing his body and blood. The mass is sacrificed every Sunday in a lot of Catholic churches. Same thing right here. It's a reincarnation of this very thing. But none of it. Days and feasts and ceremonies and sacrifices and sprinkling of blood or water or anything else. He's taken away the first that he may establish the second. Turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. Hebrews 10, verse 9. This said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. All right, I'll tell you another thing it meant when that veil was rent in two. It not only meant that all of this tabernacle system was fulfilled, done away with, but secondly, it meant the ordinance of an earthly priesthood was abolished. Now, there was a time when God ordained certain men to represent the people about the tabernacle. And God ordained a certain man called the high priest who would come into the Holy of Holies and represent the people to God, to offer sacrifices, to pray for them, to make an atonement. But no more. No more. Let me show you that. Hebrews 10, verse 11. And every priest standeth daily ministering, offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, do you know who the priests are? There is a priesthood. There's one great high priest. Look down at verse 21. And having an high priest over the house of God. That's Christ. But every believer is a priest. That's exactly right. Every believer is a priest. He hath made us kings and priests unto God. Well, you say, we come to before God, but what sacrifices do we bring? We bring the sacrifices, according to Paul, of worship, of praise, and of love. And with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. What else happened when that veil? What does it mean? It means that system of the tabernacle and that type of worship is fulfilled and abolished. It means that the earthly priesthood, and let me tell you something.
And I know we're not supposed to get too personal, but this is a church of which I'm the pastor, and I'm responsible for what's preached here and responsible for the teaching of the people. But I was driving my car Sunday night somewhere, coming back from Charleston, and I heard Billy Graham speaking. And Billy Graham said that the Pope was perhaps the greatest moral and spiritual leader of this century. That's what he said. Let me tell you something. The Pope is a deceiver. The Pope is a deceiver and an idolater, and he is no spiritual leader at all. He's an imposter. He claims to be a priest. He claims to receive confession of sins. He claims to represent people to God. They actually depend for their salvation on his holiness. Jesus Christ is our high priest. And if you have any mediator between you and God, I don't care if it's Mary. And that's another thing he preaches is Mary-olatry. That's idolatry, the idolatrous worship of Mary. That's heathenism. There's one mediator between God and me and the man Christ Jesus. This priesthood of which he's a part, this cardinalhood and bishophood and all of this stuff where men wear these long linen gowns and go about this type of sacrifice right here, whether they use wine or the blood of animals, is done away. It's fulfilled. It is no more. And anybody who tries to reconstruct it and reestablish it is an enemy of Jesus Christ. Now that's so. And you get taken into that horrible, horrible deception. I warn you about your pictures of Christ hanging on the wall. I warn you about your crosses. We don't have crosses around here. We don't worship a cross, we worship a person. I warn you about your idolatrous practices. I warn you about the burning of candles and all of these things. That is abolished. And you better not reinstate it. It's dishonoring to Christ. He's our great high priest. And every believer is a priest. And his worship is simple worship. His worship is from the hearts of his people. That's right. I'm telling you the truth. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 18, that special enclosure is no more. The presence of God is open to every believer. Look at Hebrews 10, verse 18. Now, where the remission of sins is no more offering for sins, having therefore brethren, every believer, boldness to enter into the holiest. Oh, you think about that. From the tribe of Gad or Reuben or Judah, you couldn't have drugged one of them into that place. Nobody but a priest. And into this place, nobody but the high priest once a year. No way. You know something? Me, the least of all, you, guilty sinners redeemed by the blood of Christ, we have the right and privilege of coming right into the holiest of all, into the presence of God by the blood of Christ. Why? God told us that when he moved that veil. He said she's open. The presence of God is open. Open. Read on. By the blood of Jesus, verse 20, by a newly revealed. It's not a new way. This is the old way. Christ is a new way, but Christ was before this because this represented Christ. He was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But until he came, God told Adam that Christ, the seed of woman, would come. Back yonder when Abel offered that first sacrifice outside the Garden of Eden, it was saying Christ would die. But until he came, God set up these types, these pictures, these symbols, these sacrifices to tell about Christ. You see, all of this is, Christ is in all of this. The altar, he's the lamb slain. The wash basin, he cleanseth us, sanctifies us. The light of the world, the bread of the world, the bread of life, the intercessory prayers which the incense offered up. And it says Christ is our mercy seat. He's the propitiation for our sins. That's mercy seat.
His blood. All right, we come by a new, watch this, and a living way.
This all says death. Death. There was death all over this place, Joe. Everybody, the animals are always dying, dying, dying. There was death every morning, death every noon, death every night, showing man's sin and what man's sins deserve. Death. Death. When, brother, this new way by which we come into the holiest of all, into the presence of God, not only the newly revealed way, it's the living way. Christ lives. The animals died and stayed dead. Christ died and he lives. He's a living way, which he had consecrated for us through that veil. That is to say, his flesh. And now, we don't come to God without a high priest. These Catholics and people say, well, you folks, you presume, you rush into the presence of God himself, and you're sinners and guilty and covered with your flesh and your lust and all of these things, and you come into God's presence without a holy man to go before you. Oh, we've got a holy man. His name is Jesus Christ. The scripture says the man, Christ Jesus, is at the right hand of God, and he's our high priest. And he does intercede for us, and we do confess our sins through Christ. We do pray in the name of Christ. We come to God through the blood of Christ. We approach God because of the merits of Christ. But I don't want any common, ordinary old fella down here on the earth acting like a mediator for me. Some old crooked imposter who deceives people, who claims to be holy when he's dug out of the same pit I'm dug out of, got the same problems I got. He's no holy man. Christ is the only holy one. Christ the Lord. What is this veil, the rending of the veil? The rending of the veil. What's it given to us? Well, let's look here. It says, first of all, in verse 19, we have boldness to enter. It takes a lot of boldness to even talk about the presence of God or to look into the presence of God. You think about entering the presence of God. And in that holiest of all, we find mercy and grace to help in time of need. We find fellowship with the Father. But look here, turn to Leviticus chapter 9. Hold that Hebrews 10 a minute and turn to Leviticus chapter 9. And I want to show you something here. We go into the presence of God. We can pray. We can say, Our Father which art in heaven. We can walk with God. We can fellowship with God. We can confess our sins to God. And Moses and Aaron, verse 23 of Leviticus 9. Got it? Leviticus 9, 23. Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation, and they came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto the people. You know what? When we go into the presence of God and find there fellowship and make sacrifices of praise and worship and love, we can come out and be a blessing to other people. Come out and be a blessing. Moses and Aaron went in there, and they came out, not the Holy of Holies, but in the holy place, and they came out, and they were a blessing. Let me show you something else in Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16. And this is interesting here, Leviticus 16, verse 2. And the Lord said unto Moses, now Moses, Aaron was the priest. Moses was the prophet. Moses led him. Aaron was the priest. Aaron's the one that went in here. And God said, Moses, speak to Aaron, your brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. In other words, you tell Aaron, don't come in there but once a year. But now when God tore that veil, he's signifying that you and I can come into his presence any time, all the time. We can come when our faith is dim. We can come when our heart is troubled. We can come when our minds are in doubt, because Christ is the same. We can come when our trials are heavy. We can come at all times into the presence of our Lord. The old priest would come to the tabernacle, and he'd stop out there, and he'd sacrifice that animal and shed its blood, and burn its body right through that one door, that one gate, saying that Christ, the Lamb of God, would be sacrificed someday and shed his blood. You see, turn to Hebrews chapter 10 again, verse 4, right back here at verse 4. And verse 1, though, says this, that the law is a shadow of good things to come, and not the image of those things, can never with these sacrifices which are offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect, for then would they have ceased to be offered. Because that the worshippers once purged would have no more conscience of sin. But these sacrifices bear remembrance made of sins every year. Now watch verse 4. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. This is all pictures. This is all type. These people were saved not by trusting the blood of those animals, but by, in faith, believing God's word and bringing the blood to show their faith in the sacrifice that Christ would make in the Lamb that would come. And so that priest, then he'd wash his hands. That represents sanctification. Then he would come into the presence of the Lord into the holy place and see there the candlestick burning, Christ the light of the world, and the bread. And then he would come there to that veil and once a year, and that altar of incense sitting in front of that veil, and the smoke would go up. He'd get some off of it and go in here with the blood. And there, once a year, in the very presence, the awesome, holy presence of God, he would put that blood on the mercy seat, cover that broken law with blood, guilty sinners, and God would receive that atonement. And then he'd back out. But when Christ died, when Christ, who fulfilled every bit of this, died on that cross, God tore that veil in two. Literally from top to bottom, just ripped into. Because all that's fulfilled. Christ, our priest. Christ, our sacrifice. Christ, our atonement. Christ, our sanctification. Christ, our justification. Christ, our redemption. It's all in him. You see that? It's all in him. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power, justified and sanctified by Christ. And Christ didn't go in here, down there in Jerusalem. He went into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, and offered his blood, not the blood of another, but his blood, and finished, and sat down, expecting till his enemies become his footstool. Now the Father says, come unto me. Come into the Holy of Holies. Come into the presence of God. Your sins are blotted out. Your sins are remembered no more. Come as priest of God to offer sacrifices of worship and love and praise. Don't go through this ritualism. Don't reinstate this ritualism. Don't fall into it. It's so much easier to go about things that appeal to the senses, something to smell and to see and to hear and to touch. But Christ is the fulfillment of all that. And we come through him. We don't need aids to worship. Yes, we do. Here's our aid to worship right here. And the Holy Spirit. We don't need water and all this other stuff. We just need the Word of God and the Holy Spirit to enable us to come to him. Our Father, bless the Word. How thankful we are for thy blessed Word. We'd never know these things if we didn't have this book. We don't understand all we want to understand and all we expect to understand, because we know in part and we prophesy in part and we see through a glass so dimly. But oh, when that which is perfect has come, these people back in the times of the sacrifices and the veil over the in the temple and the mercy seat and the ark, they knew less than we know. They saw Christ only in type and picture. But we have the picture and the fulfillment. We have Christ. And our Father, we have no excuse for ceremonialism and ritualism and legalism or falling back into these things. Deliver us from them. Bring our hearts to rest in Christ and our souls to abide in him. Cease from our labors and enter into his rest and trust him and believe him. Until he comes again and reveals unto us all these other things that we long to know and we expect to see, his glory.
revealed in person. And let this message be a message of